Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, we've an opportunity to study the book of the prophet Isaiah, but we did so, I think, some 7 years ago at some length. And I don't propose that this would be a long series of studies, a very short series of studies, looking at the main principles and purposes and highlights of the great evangelical prophet and the remarkable things which are taught here. Because it has been said that if you understand Isaiah, you understand all the prophets. You have a key to all the prophecies of the scripture, even those of quite a different character, cast in quite a different style. Well, here is the prophet Isaiah. And the first chapter really is a summary of the entire book. And we shall see as we proceed. The opening verse gives what I imagine was the original title, The Vision of Isaiah, the Son of Amoz. And I won't turn to it now, but in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 32, this book is referred to in exactly that way, a kind of an official reference, as though that was how it was known to the writers of Chronicles. Well, it's a vision of words. We cannot tell exactly the nature of Isaiah's visions, how much graphics there were in the visions, we do not know. But there were certainly words. So while these are described as a vision, first one, then another, and oracles, they were delivered to him in words primarily. It is supposed that Isaiah, his father, was the brother of the father of King Uzziah. And that would tie up, if the theory is correct, with the royal access, which he seems to have so readily. So he was not so much from a priestly family, but of, for that time, royal stock. His ministry lasted a long time. If we're right in thinking that he survived King Hezekiah, and the implications are there in the book, then his ministry would have been one of at least 53 years. So it was a remarkable ministry. But for how long at that time he was actually preaching, we cannot say. The prophets, the major prophets, would appear to have written up their own prophecies. Perhaps in the closing part of their ministry, they would take their sermons under the help of the Holy Spirit. Having been inspired to deliver them, they would then be inspired to accurately record them and write them. And that's, in all probability, what happened in the ministry of Isaiah. But let's hurry into this remarkable book and look at the first chapter and the second in the relatively short time we have before us this evening. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw. He saw it, and yet it was primarily words, a message which he was given to all these reigns. And it begins formally in the second verse with this very dramatic and wonderful, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And that's a strange structure in the original. It means something like this: the Lord has spoken and is speaking, as though the prophet is saying, he has revealed these things to me in order that I may now appeal to you. He has spoken and is speaking. Hear, O heavens, sun, moon, stars, everything, and earth, fields and seas and mountains and plains. He appeals to all nature, and possibly too to the angelic host. This is poetry. This is high drama. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. And then his case. These are charges being brought against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They are not so much brought against the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, because they are too far gone. They're no longer even nominally included in the definition of Zion, the church in ancient times. They're hardly addressed, only once or twice, but primarily it's to Judah, the southern nation, and Jerusalem, not those in apostasy in the north, who some 17 to 20 years on from this book will go into captivity, and Samaria will fall, and Israel, Ephraim, and so on, the northern kingdom, will be no more. But here it is as though a great law court has been convened. And sun, moon, stars, the heavens, and the earth, the physical terrain, are all being called in, not so much possibly as the jury, but to fill the public galleries. Justice is going to be seen to be done, and the Lord's case against his people is going to be established beyond any doubt. So there's this very dramatic calling upon all creation to hear, and the case is immediately put halfway through verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So this is the case. It's going to be worked out. Before we go into it, this is of course a book of prophecies, and everything that's put is going to be preparation for a prophetic utterance. The prophecies are messianic. They are about Christ. There are also prophecies about the future of Judah and the fall of the Jewish church at the beginning of the New Testament age, when the flag of the Jewish church is run down and the flag of the international Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ is run up in its place. And no more will the Jews be God's favoured people. But the true Israel of God is the church, converted Jews and converted Gentiles, all as one, with no distinction, no barrier between them. No somehow secret program of God which will survive, as some curiously believe, many curiously believe, under which the Jews really still are God's very favourites, and they will be brought back at the end when the Gentile age is over. No, from the time of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament, the true Israel will be the Christian church, and we need have no doubt about that. And the future of Israel, ethnic Israel, is prophesied frequently in Isaiah, the calling of the Gentiles. So much about the church age. There is much double prophecy in Isaiah. Now, some people don't like the idea of double dual sense prophecy, but it's undoubtedly here in the book of the prophet Isaiah. These are prophecies that unfold in at least two stages, usually more. And it's very obvious they're doing so. And the illustration which I always use is this, that Isaiah makes prophecies about the future and about the land, about the Jews, and how various things will take place in their unfolding history. But then, when this prophecy comes to the point where it's talking about Christ and the Messiah coming and the new age, the last days, the New Testament church, then it is as though an aircraft which is bumping along the runway, speaking about future earthly things, suddenly takes off, and the language becomes so grand and so exaggerated that it is incapable of earthly fulfillment. And you know that Isaiah has now changed gear, as it were. The aircraft has taken off. It's not now talking about the physical future of the Jews. It's talking about the coming of Christ and the spiritual church, with language so grand and so extravagant. And of course, that's two stages. You look at the prophecy and you say, why? This clearly can refer to the future of the Jews, how they'll go into captivity and then they'll be released from captivity in Babylon and they'll come home with such joy and gladness and there'll be a new start. And then the language becomes impossible of earthly fulfillment, so grand. And you know that the prophecy also refers to something bigger and better than that, the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the spiritual New Testament church. And ultimately, often there's another layer on the prophecy, when clearly the prophecy is not going to be entirely fulfilled even in the church age, but only when Christ comes again and the eternal glory is brought in. So the prophecy works in that way. And many of the prophecies of Isaiah, you could put it the other way round. You could say, well, they're about primarily the coming of Christ, but they are to be fulfilled in a physical way first. It's rather like a visual aid in a lesson. Something will happen in the history of the Jews which will be a fulfillment of that prophecy, but only a partial fulfillment. It is a visual aid, a confirmation of the spiritual fulfillment which is coming. And I hope this will be very plain as we proceed into things. Messianic prophecies, prophecies about the future of the Jews, prophecies with a double sense, passages which talk about the church age and what the New Testament church will be like. And these are wonderful lessons for us. There's a great deal about the New Testament church in the book of Acts. There's much precision and detail in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And there's much detail about the church and how it will look and how it will be in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Sadly, some study Bibles that you can read that may be very good in many respects take great chunks of Isaiah and they say this refers to Christ's millennial kingdom. And it doesn't. It refers to the last days, the church age, the period between the two comings of Christ. A millennial kingdom is a fancy, dear friends. The book of the prophet Isaiah tells us about the age in which we live. Those who say, oh, this is about a future reign of Christ on earth exclusively. Not only is this impossible to exegete from these prophecies, but it means that great passages in Isaiah are taken away from us. They apply to us and they instruct us even today. There are also persuasions to come to God, evangelistic arguments, but I must hurry on. Look at these words in verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Here's the reasoning. I have not simply brought about this state of affairs for the Jews and given them a land and a kingdom and rulers and scriptures and a way of worship. I have not just brought this race into being, the Old Testament church. I've behaved towards it as a father towards children. Most thoughtfully and carefully and lovingly, I've provided for them. I've nourished them. I've planned everything for them. That's the force of the passage. I have nourished and brought up children with very special care, and they have rebelled against me. It's not as though God is just saying, I've created the Jews, or I've created the human race, and they've rebelled. Look at what I've done for them. Look at how I've cared for them and planned for them. And it is all that kindness and goodness and provision against which they have rebelled. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And further reasoning in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know these things, who is their Lord and Creator and Master, and serve him. And that's a picture of the unfaithfulness. Dull animals, oxen, asses, with little sense and intelligence. no creativity, no giftedness, and animals which are just used as labouring beasts to bring profit to their owners. The owners do not have affection for them and care for them and plan for them. They're just beasts. They're like animate machines. That's all. And yet they know and they appreciate and they submit to their owners. And they know what's good for them. And they seem to exercise care towards their owners. But my people, on the other hand, the contrast works at every level. Whom I've bestowed upon them intelligence and favour and wonderful things and creativity and understanding and light and blessed them and confirmed and proved and demonstrated my existence and power to them and my love for them. They are not just beasts and they are not brought into the world simply for my profit, for me to take advantage of and get the most out of them. I've cared for them and done so much for them to thrill their souls and excite them. And yet they're worse than the ox or the ass. The reasoning works at all levels, and it's very powerful. It's not a simple statement, and we're supposed to examine it in these ways. And so verse 4, ah, sinful nation. A word there in the Hebrew, you could say, alas, put it like that. It's a mixture of grief. An amazement, not that God is amazed in the sense of being surprised, but it's pain and pity and abhorrence. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That's the word in the Hebrew, weighed down by it. This iniquity is a burden and a problem to them, and sin always is. A seed of evildoers. Now you may sometimes think that our King James Version is cumbersome and old-fashioned. You need to be very careful with these terms. A seed of evildoers. Most of the modern translations will say something like evil children, and they miss the point. I don't know whether this is the time or place to make a few comments about the Authorized Version, but it is very remarkable in its accuracy. Let me explain this first. A seed of evildoers. Here's the idea in the Hebrew. They think they're the seed of Abraham. They're not. They are viewed ethnically, but they're not truly, because Abraham was godly. They're not the seed of Abraham. They're the seed of somebody evil. Well, that's what they're like. They've forfeited the right to be called the seed of Abraham. Because it's as though they represent, well, decades, generations of godless training. And you'd never know that they came from a better source. Now that's the idea of the Hebrew. And our translation has it perfectly here. A seed of evildoers. It doesn't just mean sinful children. That's to crudely simplify, massively simplify. I often think, if we had a King James Version, which just got rid of the ETH verb endings, and all the archaic pronouns, the these and the thous and so on, and they were all modernized, and the text was left pretty well exactly as it is, so that it no longer seemed old-fashioned to any of you, and it read more smoothly, but it was exactly the same as the King James translation. Well, you still have a few archaisms in it, but on the whole, you would then have a modern translation, which was probably the most accurate of all the translations. Because it's so, you see, things were different in the days of the translators of this version. This was to those translators a sacred text. Now, you're interested in this, so I will digress for a few moments. You know, many, many years ago, and I won't tell you the circumstances, I had to take an examination for something which involved paraphrasing and simplifying and making user-friendly a law. Now, we have one or two lawyers with us here, but this was the idea. here is this law, it was quite long with all its subsections and everything, and the idea, it was a kind of, actually, a literary test. The idea was modernise it, simplify it, make it reader-friendly. Well, of course, we did as we were told. But then there was another part to this where we had to determine what had been lost on somebody else's paper and attempt to simplify. And, of course, so much had been lost, because in simplifying those laws, well, we'd written roughshod over no end of detail. Then it would be good to have a book of English laws in modern English, written simply, summarised, paraphrased. Wonderful. But you couldn't make it the basis of any action in law court, because all the details gone. All those carefully expressed terms on which so much hangs. And that's what happens to the Bible. Now, years ago, translators regarded this as sacred text. And the idea was to get it into English so that you could use this Bible for detailed study and get on almost as well as if you could read the original Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New. That was their labour and their burden. Make it as close and precise as we possibly can. But as the centuries have gone by, attitude to translation has tremendously changed. And the idea has become much more, make it reader-friendly. Make it readable. Choose more attractive synonyms. Now, I spent a lot of time once going through this precise book, the book of the prophet Isaiah, with a number of grammarians and philologists, their works, comparing and different key words and things of this sort. And you know, where a Hebrew word could be translated by one of four or five different English words, synonyms, proximate synonyms, invariably the word chosen by the King James translators would be the one that the majority of expert grammarians would prefer. They would say something like this. Well, it could be translated this way. You could choose this word, or this word, or this word. But in the usage of the Hebrew and in the context, most often that word also implies this and this. So that's the best word, and that would be the one in the King James Version, and never the one in the New International Version, and so on, where things were much freer, and approximate synonyms were chosen, and the order of the day was to keep the rendering flowing and have it attractive and interesting. But of course the details were gone so often, and you'll find this is a simple example here, which we noticed already in verse 2, but I won't tie you with so many, and nourished and brought up children and so on, or rather in verse 4, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, and here's another one, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Isn't that awkward? They are gone away backward. Says, I remember, the New American Standard Bible, they have turned away. That's not as good. The NIV, I think, says something like this. They have turned their backs on me. That's even worse. The Hebrew is, they have gone away. They've abandoned me. And then it adds, backwards. In other words, which direction have they gone away in? Have they gone that way? Or this way? Or have they romped ahead? No, they've gone back to where they were. Back to when the nation was in idolatry. They've gone right back. If you, as a Christian person, were to be described as having gone away backward, it would mean, number one, that you were a backslider, but number two, that you had specifically returned to your pre-conversion life, back into the old days. And only the King James Version is precise enough in its translation to do justice to the original text and terminology. And we repeatedly find that, and particularly in a book like Isaiah. Our sinful nation, verse 4, a people weighed down, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, not descendants of Abraham. You'd think they were descendants of somebody extremely evil. Children that are corruptors, that spoil the home and ruin it and try to change everything. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away and backwards to the days before God ever dealt with them and blessed them at all. Back with Terah, before Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, they've gone all the way back. And that is the state of the Jewish church at the time of Isaiah. Now, we could apply this in a number of ways, and we haven't time to do so in detail, but this applies not only to the Jews, it can apply to us also. Here in evangelicalism, among people who are Bible believers, a lot of these words can apply to sections of evangelical Bible-believing Christianity. The extent to which things have been spoiled and changed and perverted and polluted. Privileged people and these words could be applied. But I'm going on. Verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Why, this has cost you. It's cost you assurance. You've become cynical. You've lost blessing. You've lost protection. You've been decimated by the Assyrians, at least. It appears that these early chapters of Isaiah, this first chapter, summary chapter particularly, says things which occurred after Sennacherib's invasion. Why should ye be stricken any more? Look at the troubles you've brought upon yourselves. Ye will revolt more and more. The process of backsliding goes on. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, and they're very profound words. The mind is corrupt, and your dreams and your hopes and your lusts and desires. No longer, you could say to a believer, no longer do you enjoy times of private devotion. First they became a chore, then you left them off. Now they have no attraction for you at all. And the heart and its desires have changed. You've gone backwards rather than forwards. Well, that would be a tragic thing if it happened to us. Verse 6, no use for the service of the Lord. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no energy in your legs for the service of the Lord. And you go up the body, the heart, the feelings, if you like, speaking figuratively, the head, how you think, but wounds, which is a term in the Hebrew that suggests a sword wound or something, and bruises, and putrefying sores, usually the result of severe malnutrition, no food from the word of God, and these have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointments. Well, so many of the preachers and the prophets, the false prophets of those days, they gave no warning, they did nothing to bring the people back to a spiritual condition. And so verse 7, and this is one of the verses that shows that this particular chapter has in mind after Assyrian troubles, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Remember how Sennacherib came and burned the 46 fenced cities, walled cities. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, like a watchman's cottage, something like that, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. As a besieged city, it's the Assyrians threaten everything. And then verse 9, and here is important doctrine coming in. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, completely under judgment and destroyed. But the Lord left a small remnant. And that's the story of the Jewish church, the doctrine of the remnant. Time after time, there's just a remnant which survives and is saved. And so it is. Sennacherib, well, his army was destroyed by the angel of the Lord. And so a remnant of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, was left. And things were able to go on. And so it was after the Babylonian captivity, when in 539 BC, Babylon fell. Well, soon after that, Cyrus gave his famous edict that the Jews in particular, and others also, should return to their homelands and rebuild their temples, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Well, there was a remnant of the Jews survived, and the nation regrouped with that remnant. And so it goes on. And in chapter 6 here, and the very end of the chapter, you have a reference to this. Terrible things, but verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And because of the disobedience of the Jewish nation, on one occasion after another, they would be reduced to just a remnant that would escape. But of course, when Christ came, that would be the ultimate occasion when a remnant of the Jewish people would be saved and the Gentiles would be brought in. But always there's that remnant. It's never the totality of the Jewish people. God in his mercy saves a remnant. And then we come down to verse 10, and the Jews are now addressed as though they are Sodom because of their disobedience. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, princes of Jerusalem, so addressed. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And then their worship is severely censured. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts and so on. In other words, they offered many sacrifices. Their religious, their ceremonial activity was kept up at full pace, and it was carried out with great accuracy too. When you consider, this is what Isaiah will say, when you consider the Jews of that time, they maintained their worship, their sacrifices. They did everything exactly as they should have done, with tremendous precision and with great frequency, so that God is able to say, I am fully satisfied, fed up, as it were, with your sacrifices, and yet they're useless. We can be in that position today, even in evangelicalism. I've been commenting in recent times about this new Calvinism. A new type of Calvinism that gets the doctrine right, but the practice all wrong. That has the teaching correctly and loves to go into the details of sound doctrine, but the worship is awful. And the conduct is awful. And the freewheeling which goes on as Christian people do not submit themselves to the Lord for their lives and seek his will and serve him, but live fine old lives, just as mildly sanitized worldlings. And there's a great gulf between what is taught, which is technically correct, and what is done. And that's what's going on here. Your sacrifices are plentiful and accurate, but they're in the wrong spirit. And they're not acceptable. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats, but they're all the right animals, and it's done all the right way, and they're male animals too. But verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts or to trample my courts? Who's asked you to do this? Because you don't do it in the right spirit. So verse 13, bring no more vain or futile oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, all they correctly do is unacceptable to God. Their new moons, their appointed feasts, verse 14. He refuses to answer their prayers, verse 15, because there's no repentance behind them. There's no heart worship. There's no deep sincerity and commitment. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. And that involves putting away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. I hope and I trust we all remember that when we repent of our sins daily and we come before the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, that it isn't just a sentimental act which makes us feel better, but it is always attended by an undertaking to God to give that sin up and to do our utmost not to commit it again, and to seek his help in order to carry that out, because that's vital in repentance. Wash you, make you clean, and we may say, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And then the language is very interesting in verse 17. It's as though they're put into the first form at school. Once you've repented and left your evil behind, start all over again, as though you need to learn from the infant stage. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, and the works that God requires. And then verse 18, come now and let us reason together, which doesn't mean let us have a debate together. It means let us reason together in this sense. The wisest thing you can do is to subordinate yourself to me and my authority, and then you'll receive all the blessings of forgiveness in the verse here. If ye be willing and obedient, verse 19, ye shall eat the good of the land. The reasoning that's to be done is this: if I repent of my sin and obey the Lord and seek his will for my life, and maintain my spiritual devotions and keep his laws, then I will know his blessings. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured as the sword. Now I'm going to rush on because our time is coming almost to conclusion, and take you down to this 25th verse. Here is a more positive side. Well, you can read it from verse 24, halfway through. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. This is going to happen in the future. Naturally, we ask, when is it going to happen? Jerusalem is evidently going to be purged. Well, you know, it's going to happen in token pretty soon from the time this is being said. Because with the demise of Sennacherib and the shattering of his army, you read the accounts of the destruction of Sennacherib's army, and you know it was of vital importance. If he'd simply been diverted away, he would still have constituted a horrific threat over the land. But his army was destroyed. And even secular history tells us that for the best part of 20 or 30 years, the Assyrians never made another offensive. So there was a tremendous sigh of relief in Judah, because that army didn't merely go, it was routed and destroyed. And the men of war found not their hands. They were completely decimated by the power of God. And so there was a period for Jerusalem of purifying. But it was a token of what would happen in the future. Because very soon afterwards, the rebellion continued. There was punishment. The people were taken into captivity. And Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the great 70-year Babylonian captivity, and then Babylon fell to the armies of Cyrus the Mede, the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, many, many Jews, but only a fraction of the whole land, returned to Jerusalem. And there was an opportunity to rebuild. So Jerusalem was, in a sense, purified again. But that was still only a token of what would happen when Christ came. And when Christ suffered and died for sinners. And the Jewish Gentile Church of Christ began on quite different principles. Now it would be a regenerate church with converted people only. It wouldn't be a nation and a church together, so that the truly saved people were greatly outnumbered by all the unsaved people in the church, a mixed multitude. With Christ and the new order, it would be a regenerate church membership, believers, a truly purified Jerusalem, if you like, or Zion. And that's what this passage is about. Verse 26, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called. And this was really fulfilled with the coming of Christ and the last days. The church of Christ, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Now that never happened. When Sennacherib perished, the people were not redeemed, bought back. They weren't redeemed with judgment, with the release from Babylonian captivity. They were redeemed with judgment until Christ took our judgment for us and suffered our punishment and bought us back from bondage and from the condemnation of sin eternally. And so, verse 27, a great evangelical statement. The other releases were just tokens of the release of redemption that would come with Christ, converts with righteousness. And so as we close, we can just zip down into chapter 2 there, where verse 27 is elaborated upon. Look at it. Bear with me just for a few moments. This is so wonderful. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. That's Isaiah's way of returning, of referring to the New Testament age, with the coming of the Messiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, notice the extravagance of the language, the aircraft has taken off. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Have you ever heard of such a thing? That a mountain, Mount Moriah, the mountain on which the temple was built, will suddenly grow and it will shoot into the sky and be greatly elevated above all the surrounding mountains. And all the other mountains in the world, in different lands and nations, will be beneath it and look up to it. That's incapable of fulfillment on earth. This is a spiritual prophecy of the church age. The 747 is airborne, and it's into language now, which has a spiritual fulfillment. And here it is, verse 2. It shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Flow like a river. Gentiles all over the world will be eagerly flowing into this temple on this elevated mountain in the last days, the days of Christ. That's our age. Christ has come, and ever since he has come, the gospel which went forth from Jerusalem was established in Jerusalem with the death of Christ and his atoning death for sinners. That's been proclaimed throughout the world increasingly, and people from all nations, minority in each nation, but from all nations down the running centuries of time, have eagerly, because of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, pressed into it. And that's a dramatic and wonderful picture of the New Testament age. This isn't about the millennium on earth or any fancy like that. Verse 3, look how it's achieved. Many people, not all people, but many people shall go and say, come ye. That's exactly what happens with the Christian church. The first missionaries went out. The Apostle Paul and others, followed by wave upon wave. And we go out and we say, come. It's a preaching influence that brings in the rivers from all nations. Come ye. It's the call of the gospel. And let us go up to this higher, better life, this source of revelation which was established in Jerusalem by the work, the atoning work of Christ. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the word of God, the church of Christ, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's the missionary work of the gospel age. And this is how the Spirit will work. Verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, bringing us Gentiles in all the countries of the world under conviction of sin, telling us we are sinners and we need him to be our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we come under conviction and we hunger and thirst for cleansing and for the pardon of the Lord. And then what else does it do? Verse 4, and they, the converts, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That isn't every nation, that's us, Christian believers, among all the nations. Once we're converted by the saving word that comes out of the work of Christ in Jerusalem on Calvary's cross, we give up our nationalism. We are still good citizens, but we have a higher citizenship. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're saved by grace. And we have more in common with Christians of other nationalities than we do with non-Christians of our own nation. And so between us, Christians all around the world, drawn from every nation, we are not at war anymore with each other. We are one in Christ Jesus. And now we beat our swords into plowshares. And our great concern is not patriotism or nationalism, but the bringing in of lost souls. That kind of deeply nationalistic type of hostility that we may once have had to foreigners, to people we didn't understand or whatever, that has now been replaced by a desire for souls. The sword of the Christian, his ill temper, his unsaved lack of graciousness, has been changed by a miracle of conversion into a thirst and a desire for souls. So it's our swords that are turned into instruments of harvest, plowshares, pruning hooks, verse 4. It's we who will not lift up arms against fellow Christians. And there's the great appeal on the end. O house of Jacob, that members of the true Israel, Jews and Gentiles, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I wish we had time to go much further into that glorious passage, but it is an explanation and an elaboration of what is introduced by the prophet in chapter 1, verse 27. How many figures there are! Mountain of the Lord's house, the temple, rivers, as even Gentiles flow into the kingdom of God. Redemption, purchase of souls by redemption. Light, walk in his light and his warmth and his eternal word and his kindness and in communion with God. Here's the evangelical prophet. I meant to go much faster, but it introduces you to the themes of the book that we will scan in the future 3 or 4 weeks. Let's close this evening singing the hymn.